All right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 12. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will surely be with you, and this shall be a sign to you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Have you noticed that during this time of pandemic that we have more people that are talking about prayer? They're talking about God. They're asking perhaps even questions about what God is doing in all of this. And they're even calling, our government officials are even calling on us to pray. This past week, I was watching a particular news briefing. And my oldest daughter was watching it with me, and the person that was briefing us was saying, talking about God, talking about the importance of prayer and how we all should be praying. And she said to me, "Is that person a Christian?" And my reply to her was, "Well, I don't really know, but during this time, everybody starts talking about prayer." Have you noticed that as you've watched the news and if you watched the different briefings, people are now starting to talk about who God is. Starting to talk about prayer, the importance of turning to God. Why is it that during times of suffering, why is it that we are so inclined to turn to God during those times? How is it that God shows himself or reveals himself to us during times of difficulty and tragedy and suffering? Well, we're really going to answer that question today as we look at Exodus chapter 3, because the nation of Israel has been in suffering. They've been in slavery. In fact, they've been in slavery for 400 years. They've been in captivity in Egypt for 430 years. They have certainly been through a lot of suffering. We come to this passage in Exodus chapter 3. We come to this passage and we note that Moses has lived about 40 years in formal education in Egypt. And the book of Acts identifies how that was important for God's preparation for him. And then now, as he is in the wilderness, if you will, he is now shepherding flocks, he's now having 40 years of informal education, of experience. And all of this God is using to prepare him to lead the nation of Israel. Also, at the end of chapter 2, we saw that God was now going to choose, after 400 years, he's now going to choose to respond to to the nation of Israel, or to the cry of his people as they are in bondage in Egypt. And he also says in that passage that at the end of chapter 2, that he is responding to in remembrance of his covenant. Now, with that in mind, I want us also to note what the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant to which he's referring to, says. And we pick up in Genesis chapter 12 here, and he says this: "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God remembers, not in the sense that he forgot it, but now he is going to act upon what he said back then in the book of Genesis chapter 15. And now he's going to act on that. And in Genesis 15, 12 through 15, we have the covenant that God makes with Abraham. In verse 12, it says this, and this is going to be important as we look at the passage more. In verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So this passage foretells of how God is going to take his people, and they're going to occupy the land, the land of Canaan. And so all the way back hundreds of years prior, God says that this is going to happen to the nation, to Abraham, as God says he's going to create from Abraham a nation. So the point I'm going to make here is this, that God is doing something with the nation of Israel. As they go into Egypt and they are under captivity over 400 years, he is creating what began as a family, and they're going to become a nation. And he's using their captivity in Egypt to forge a nation. Now what God is going to do in Exodus chapter 3 is he is going to reveal himself. And what we're going to see is that God is going to call Moses to lead the nation out of Israel. And as he is going to do that, he is going to reveal himself in an unmistakable way through the burning bush. And so this is the story of God revealing himself and calling Moses at the burning bush. And we find in verse 12 of this passage that the purpose with which he is doing this is so that God's people ultimately will be able to collectively worship him together, to serve him or to worship him, which is really the same thing. So in understanding that, we want to begin by understanding this, that God reveals himself to prepare his people for worship. That's what God is doing. And we'll note in chapter 3, verse 1, that God is going to appear in what is known as the mountain of God. That is the mount that is Horeb. Horeb is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. They're the same mountain. And so what God is going to do as Moses is tending flock is he's going to lead him down to a place where he is going to meet with them, where that is going to be the place where he's going to eventually lead all of the nation of Israel to that place as well. And so that's important for us to understand. He, of course, was tending the flock of Jethro during this time, his father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian. And he was leading this flock to the back of the desert, and he comes to this mountain of God that is the mountain of Horeb, that later on will be identified as Mount Sinai. And as Moses is doing this, you have in verse 2 something called the angel of the Lord that is mentioned here. And with this, he is revealing himself in a burning bush. And so we need to understand what is going on here. We see that it's in a flame of fire. Now, we just read in Genesis chapter 15 how God appeared to Abraham in a flame of fire. And God tends to do this when he is going to really work in a special way with his people. He will often appear in some association with fire. He does this later on with the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And again in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Again, he will do this with Elijah at Mount Sinai again in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 6 later on. In Daniel, he is one viewed as one sitting on a throne of fire. And in Revelation, we find that John sees him as one with eyes of fire. So you see, throughout the Bible, God will reveal himself through this picture, through this association with fire. And in this particular case, he is using the burning bush. Now, just to note a couple of things about this. This term, angel of the Lord, is used very frequently in Scripture. I think it's used over 80 times in Scripture. And often it has to do with the intervention of God in something. He is going to intervene very, very particularly. For example, remember when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are three people that come to Abraham, and then there's an additional one that is, it says, an angel of the Lord. And you have that, and then he appears to Joshua later on as the angel of the Lord. So we see this term, angel of the Lord, that is used. So the question becomes, what is going on here? So here's the picture. Moses is tending his flock. He sees this burning bush. The bush is not being consumed. It's amazing to him. It's really quite an amazing sight. And so obviously he turns to see what's going on here with this burning bush. So he turns this burning bush, and we need to ask the question, what is he seeing? So what is Moses seeing here? And there's lots of debates as to what this is. And we're going to start by what we know to be true, what is obviously not true, and we're going to work from there. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I don't think this is even the main point of the passage. But I do want to identify this just by helping us to understand this. So what is Moses seeing here? Well, number one, Moses is at least viewing an accurate representation of who God is. We know that. We know that because we see the term angel of the Lord there. Moses actually references him as God, as Yahweh, in verse 2, again in verse 4, in verse 7, in verse 5, in verse 16, in verse 18. So he's referenced as Yahweh there. He's also referenced as God in verses 4 through 6, and in verses 11 through 16, and in verse 18. So obviously we are seeing, at the very least, an accurate representation of God. But here's what we're not seeing. We're not viewing the full glory of God here. The fullness of the glory of God can't be viewed here. And we know that because later on in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is going to ask to see the full glory of God. And if you recall from that passage, God can't allow him to see that because he would be consumed. So what we're not seeing is the full glory of God here. However, on the other hand, Moses is likely seeing some evidence of God's glory here. So we're at least an accurate representation of the appearance of God here. It's not the full glory of God, but it is at least some evidence of the glory of God. And we know that for two reasons. Remember, when Moses comes close, what does God say? He says, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. He identifies what's around him as holy ground. That indicates that there's a glory there. And then also in verse 6, Moses is fearful. He's afraid. He doesn't want to look on this bush directly. Those are two indications that we are at least seeing some level of the glory of God here. So we know that to be true. So are we seeing here a pre-incarnate Christ? Well, I would say it's possible, but we don't know for sure. In fact, I don't think we should be totally preoccupied with whether or not it is. I don't think that's the point of the passage at all, whether or not it's a pre-incarnate Christ. It could be, but there might be a couple of reasons why it isn't. In Philippians chapter 2, you'll recall that Christ laid aside his glory completely. So at the incarnation, Christ laid aside his glory. And we don't want to diminish the incredible miracle of the incarnation. So when we think of him as a pre-incarnate Christ, I think one of the reasons why it's never clear in Scripture when you have the angel of the Lord whether it really is a pre-incarnate Christ, I think the reason it's a bit of a mystery is because God does not want to take away from the clear reality of the incarnation when we come to the Gospels and the New Testament. And so in order to not take away from the clarity of the Word being with us, we never find in the Old Testament a direct identification of Christ appearing in that way. We have hints of it. We have, it seems like Christ, there's a pre-incarnate Christ in different places. One of the clearest, perhaps, is when it says in Daniel that there was someone as of the Son of God down in the furnace with the other, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's always veiled, and I think it's intended to be veiled on purpose. And so we're going to leave it veiled here for that same reason. But we know here that God, in an accurate appearance of who he is clearly revealing himself to Moses. And I don't really think we see the point of all this until we get to verse 5. In verse 5, he says, we see the point of it. We see the purpose with which all of this is happening. He says, verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." What is the purpose of the passage? Why is God including the things that he is including in this passage? Well, he wants Moses, and he wants the nation of Israel, God's people, to understand that when God reveals himself, God's people need to reverence him. God's people need to revere him. They need to be in awe of who he is. And interestingly enough, what I believe is being set up here is a prototype for the sacrificial system. Here you have the presence of God in the burning bush. You have an assemblance of the glory of God on some level, some semblance of the glory of God on some level. And you have the ground around it that is holy ground. And if you fast forward many years to when the sacrificial system is set up, and if you fast forward to the Shekinah glory being in the center of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and all of the surrounding tribes and everything and the need to keep that area undefiled, it really kind of a precursor to all of that is right here. It's kind of an amazing passage when we see it that way. And God is revealing himself, and the one thing that he wants to get across to Moses, and the one thing in this passage that he wants to get across to God's people, is that he is to be feared. There is to be a reverence when we think of who God is. God reveals himself in this way. There are three lessons we can learn by how God does what he does here in revealing himself. Number one, God reveals himself gradually. He begins in a burning bush. I wrestled this week with, okay, why did God use a bush? Well, a bush isn't as part of God's creation. Probably nobody nobody would start worshiping bushes. So it was maybe safe to use a bush because bushes are pretty common and not really that extraordinary unless you find one that's burning that's not consuming. So maybe that's part of it. And you certainly have the fire that is consistent with how he's revealed him. So God is very consistent how he reveals himself. And there's no mistaking anything in how he reveals himself here. So he is revealing himself gradually. There is more that God wants to do in revealing himself to the nation of Israel. We're going to see lots of this in the book of Exodus. In fact, that's really what you see in books of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, is God continuing to reveal himself to his people, and we're seeing the beginning stages of that here. Number two, God reveals himself mysteriously. He is not always clear in how he reveals himself. It's always true when he reveals himself, but it's a bit mysterious here. It's gradual, it's mysterious, and then thirdly, he always reveals himself with a purpose. He is doing it purposefully. He wants God's people to worship him. He wants himself to be revered. He says, there's a separateness. You're on holy ground. You're separate. And we see in verse 6, the response of Moses is, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. There is a real reverence here. So God reveals himself purposefully. Well, God does do this, but then when God begins to speak to Moses, God explains why he is revealing himself now. Look at verses 7 through 12. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. For I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with the Egyptians, with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So I want you to notice something about this passage. God says he is hearing the cry of his people. He says he's responding because he's hearing the oppression of his people. He said the same thing, similar anyway, back in chapter 2, we see the same thing. So three different times, God emphasizes that the timing in which he's responding is because he is hearing the cry of his people over and over and over again. Three times here, we see this collective hearing of the cry of his people as they are in deep bondage in Israel. Now, this shows us that God does have a plan. But what I want to do is I want to ask a question that has really been, frankly, troubling me a little bit this week. And I really did some wrestling over this and thinking through this and meditating on this. Here's the question. Why did it take God 400 or 430, depending on how you look at it, why did it take God 400 years of slavery to hear his people and to respond in this way? Why 400 years? Why not 200 years? Why not 100 years? Why not 50 years or 20 years? Or it seems like 3 years would be enough, or a year. Why 400 years? It almost seems cruel. In our mentality, it almost seems that way. In fact, there are a lot of questions that we tend to ask ourselves through difficult times, and we think, how long? And we question the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Now, I want us to really settle in on this, and I want us to understand a couple of things here. There are three things that I want us to note as we think about this. Number one, God forged a family into a nation, and he used the effects of the fall to do so. God forged a family into a nation, and he used the effects of the fall to do that. That's important to understand. We could go ahead and advance this, Pat, if you have those. Number two, God responded when they collectively humbled themselves. Arguably, this took 400 years. God responded when they collectively humbled themselves. Okay, so understand what's going on. What did they need to do? They needed to cry out to God in dependence on God. And arguably, it took 400 years for them to collectively together cry out to God. It tells us something about humanity and how tainted we are by the fall, and how God had to take 400 years for the people of God to be forged into a humble group of people with which they would then cry out to God in this way. That's incredible when you think about it. Number three, I want us to understand this, though. We see a people now who are contrite before God, who are humble before God, whom God now is choosing to reveal himself to because of their dependent cries on him. But here's what I want us to understand, that during this 400 years, although arguably they weren't collectively crying out to God as a collective group of people until now, until 400 years have come, what they were doing, what they may have been doing, is crying out to God individually. And here's what I would suggest to you, that any individual within the 400 years that was crying out to God in humility, any individual who was humbly submitting themselves to Jehovah God, to Yahweh, anyone that was doing that, I am very sure that God was giving them grace in the midst of it, giving them all of the grace that they needed to continue and to be used of God in the midst of the slavery. Of course, you have whole generations, four generations, that are staying in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. But there isn't any question in my mind that the individuals within that time, if you had a person who was contrite before the Lord, that was humble before God, God would give grace during that time. And the reason I know that is that you have this throughout Scripture, this constant general principle that is repeated multiple times throughout Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, we see it. It says, "But he surely scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Again, we see it in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, again, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see three times, in various times throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both to God's people in Israel and to God's people in the church, that God gives grace to the humble. We have examples like Noah in the Old Testament and other people that were singularly singled out by God when they humbled themselves and when they feared God and when they expressed faith that God attributed righteousness to them. God gave them his unmerited favor, his grace. And so there isn't any question in my mind. Remember this, as you think of 400 years of slavery, remember this, that there isn't any question that God, as individuals, any individual who humbled themselves before God, God would hear their prayer, and individually God would give grace. But it took 400 years for the group together to be collective in their crying out to God, to be prepared for what God wanted them to do. Now, this tells us a little bit about something as far as application. See, we need to understand that God does not promise us as his people, he doesn't promise that we are going to have a wonderful life, a life that's free from difficult times and difficult circumstances and hard times. God never promises that of his people. And you have example after example after example in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people that went through hard times. You have people like Jeremiah, who was persecuted by God's people, by his own people. You have people in the Old Testament, you have people like Noah, who went through his whole life that was being ridiculed by the people that he was with. You have that constantly. And one of those people is the Apostle Paul, who received much persecution. And in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being under even house arrest and being imprisoned, the Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The grace of God, no matter what you're going through, whether it's your entire lifetime of slavery, as there were people in the Old Testament in this time period that have gone through their whole lives in slavery, or in times of, in the midst of great persecution, or in times of great trial that seem to never end, God says, "My grace is sufficient." And you know why we can trust in the grace of God? For two reasons. Because God is in control, and God is always good. And that brings up a point. One of the things in counseling people that I look for is how people are viewing God. And one of the things when I counsel people, just even on an individual basis, or sometimes even in marriage counseling, I'm asking the question in my mind as I ask questions is, what are they losing their faith in the fact that God is in control, or are they losing their faith in the fact that God is good, or worst case scenario, both? And so I often ask that question in my mind. And I would just say this: if you are losing faith in the fact that God is in control, or you are losing your trust in the fact that God is good, you very likely need to get help. Now, whether or not, if you're a member of our church, can I encourage you, please come, please contact me. I won't be able to meet with you personally, but I certainly can meet with you through a phone call. I can meet you with you through Skype or Zoom or one of these other video platforms. I really encourage you, if you're struggling when it comes to the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God, I need to, as a pastor, I need to help you. Maybe you're hearing this and you're not part of Bethel Baptist Church, but you're listening in, and I encourage the same thing. Please contact me, and I'll be glad to help you. If you're struggling with whether God is good or whether God is in control, if you're struggling with those two questions, I would encourage you to contact me. And I'd love to take a Bible and help you and show you how God is good and how God is in control. And by doing so, help you with your trust in God and your trust in your faith. Let me really encourage you, if you're struggling with those, whether or not you are in our church or outside of your church, contact me. And maybe I'm going to put you in contact with somebody else in our church that can help you, or maybe I'll help you myself. But you need to get help if you're struggling in one of those two areas. And as we go through this, and I can't rub shoulders with you as well, just understand you need to get help if you're struggling in those two areas. Understand this: God's grace is sufficient. If God's grace can be sufficient through 400 years of suffering, through generations of suffering in the nation of Israel while they're in Egypt, God's grace is sufficient for you and for me through the things that we're going through. Such an important thing for us to understand in the midst of this pandemic, which some of us already thought this would be over, and it's not. And we are looking ahead at the prospect of it going through April, probably May, maybe even and beyond that. And we're going, "Lord, how long is this going to take, and what's going to go on?" Understand God's grace will be sufficient through all of it. Whatever suffering you're going through, whatever suffering will come your way, God's grace is sufficient. So God reveals himself to those who are humbly dependent on him. So we then get into this interaction between Moses and God. God has revealed himself. God says, I'm going to call you to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And then we find, picking up here in verse 10, you'll notice God is saying this. He says, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's God's goal. You're going to lead, Moses, you're going to lead God, my people out of Egypt. Now, this is going to be followed by a series of objections. Moses is now going to object. He's going to object in a lot of different ways. And we're going to cover his first objection here today. God has two replies to his first objection. Notice Moses' objection here in verse 11. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. So he asked this question, verse 11, who am I? Now, let me suggest to you this, that the first question that Moses asked, this objection that Moses has, the first one, I think, this is my opinion, but I think that this is a reasonable question. I think the objections he's going to have later are going to become just flat out excuses. But I think this first one is a good question. Who am I to do this? In fact, I would go so far as to say that when God calls us to something, we ought to be asking, who am I? Because obviously we are insufficient to do anything that God has called us to do. There should be a humility. There should be a, man, I am insufficient for this task. I have recently felt this way when it comes to all of what is going on with this whole COVID-19 crisis and trying to pastor in a pandemic. Let me just tell you, I learned none of this in seminary. Like, there was never a class on pastoring people through a pandemic. And I'm scratching my head about how am I going to do this? And what should we be doing? And what does this include? And how am I supposed to do this? And the idea of preaching to an audience that, like I don't see anybody except Pat back there. And that's a little rough. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding about that. But he's laughing, which is a good sign. But I'm not seeing a group of people. I'm seeing a one little round thing that is staring back at me, and that's been a little bit interesting. It feels like preaching again back when I was, in my late teens, early 20s, and trying to preach for the first time. It's a little unsettling, and I don't feel sufficient. But here's the thing. That's okay. I think we need to feel insufficient, and God puts us through things so that we feel insufficient. Some of you are trying to be homeschool moms for the first time, and you're feeling insufficient. Well, join the club, because every homeschool mom I've ever talked to, even if they've been homeschooling for like many years, they still feel insufficient. It's not until their kids have graduated from college, all of them, that they suddenly feel like, oh yeah, that worked. But so understand that that's the case. That's okay though. And I think, frankly, in my opinion, Moses, when he's saying, who am I? I think that's okay. Now, he at this point hasn't recognized the preparation that God has put him through. We know that. But I think it's okay that he said, who am I? Here's how God answers to that. And here's how God would answer to you. If God's called you to do something, and no doubt he has, he's called you to change some things. He's called you to do some things differently. And if God's called you to that, here's what I would say to that. And here's what God would say. Verse 12. This should be a comfort to all of us. Verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. He says, I will be with you. Now that should make all the difference in the world for us. God has said this throughout time to his people. Back in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. He says back then to Jacob and to the people and to the and to all Jacob's sons, he says, don't fear to go down to Egypt. I'm doing something here. He says, I'll be with you. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, it says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross, he said, it's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter can't come to you. But because I'm going away, I will send the Comforter to you. The Spirit of God is with us. And when we're going through things that we feel insufficient for, when we're going through the difficulties of life that we just, the changes and the problems, and all of us are dealing with all kinds of change, we are insufficient. But God is with us, and he will work through us if we will be humble in our submitting to him. So we've got to understand, first of all, that we understand that God reveals himself, and secondly, then, in providing divine guidance. I want you to see this. Number one, he says, I'll be with you. And then he says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on the mountain. He promises that God will bring forth what he says he will do. God promises this will happen, he says. That's amazing, isn't it? He says, Moses, number one, I'm going to be with you through the whole process. And number two, it will happen. God, the people will serve God on this mountain. They will worship me on this mountain. It will happen. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And the truth is, that's the case with us. As believers, as Christians, we know the end. Christ is coming for us. He is the victor. We know the kingdom of God will come. We know that to be the case. We know God will even use the circumstances that we find ourselves in for his purposes. We don't have to worry about that, because he's promised. He knows the end. The end is settled. God's promised that. The very same things that God said to Moses here, he's already said to us. The Bible says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. What he begins to do, he will complete. So he's with us, and he promises that he will accomplish what he chooses to do in our lives. And that, no matter what we're going through, am I insufficient? Yes. Who am I? Absolutely. But God will be with you, and God promises to accomplish what he will in our lives. Finally, in concluding these things, before we conclude these things, actually, I want to look at your comments for a few minutes here at this point and see what you've said so far. And I'm looking, and I'm not seeing too many comments. Hisham says, love the scriptures on the screen. Great. We'll continue to do that, Lord willing. If Pat has the time, that's great. Okay. And then Erica says, amen. I'm so glad that God's grace is sufficient. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Not a lot of comments today. That's okay. Let me encourage you to do this. After, again, I want you to comment. I would encourage you to comment. We can do a little fellowshipping through commenting after we're completed. We've completed all this, and I would really definitely encourage you to do that. Talk about this a little bit afterwards, and if you have questions, that would be great. I know you're going to have home groups later on, but there might be people even outside of our church. I encourage you, if you're outside of our church, we are glad that you're visiting with us today. Comment on and ask questions, those kind of things. We're going to leave that up for a little while afterwards. I encourage you to do that. Let's close out the message this way. So, What can we learn from all this? Number one, God reveals himself both gradually and consistently. He's going to do that in our lives, and we can be thankful for that. Number two, no matter what God is doing corporately, he offers grace to individuals who are humble. So God is bringing us through a time that we don't really grasp, even in the church. Why would God create a situation where we can't assemble? There's no way for us to know what God is doing corporately, but we know he's doing something. But in the midst where it's confusing as to what he's doing, just like in the nation of Israel it was confusing, also he offers grace to those who will, as an individual, we will humble ourselves. So understand that that's true. He gives grace to the humble. Number three, when God calls us, he will be with us. That's very important as well. When God calls us, he will also be with us. Let's go ahead then and pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we can spend together today. We thank you that for your word and for your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the truth of this message today, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened and for what you've called us to do. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, that you are in control, and your goodness. Even though we don't understand all of what you're doing, help us to rest in your grace, knowing that your grace is sufficient. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.